Love you, and we thank you for your word. We ask that we wouldn't just learn Bible facts today, but that we would catch your heart and who you are in the midst of it. That you would open up our minds to understand and open up our hearts to receive all that you've done for us in your life, your death, and in your resurrection. And so bless this time, God. We love you. Amen. I'm not going to review at all, I don't think, today, but I'm just going to jump right in. And last week I ended with Matthew 26, verse 16, and we're going to start with 26:17 today. And we are going through the Passion Week, is what it's commonly called. And Matthew spends about the last half of the gospel going through 1 week of Jesus' life. And so we see everything that went on from the Sunday before Easter Sunday that we celebrate, when he walked into Jerusalem and the people were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna to the Most High," placing leaves down on his path, celebrating him not really as Messiah, they didn't get that yet, but celebrating that he was a great, well-known speaker. It'd be kind of like if Billy Graham came to town. They all knew. They didn't get that he was Messiah, but they definitely understood that he was a big shot, that he was someone that had great following across the country and was an important rabbi worthy of celebration. Because you know they didn't get that he was Messiah, because by the end of the next couple days, they're going to shout, "Crucify him." And so if they really got it, they wouldn't have been shouting, "Crucify him." But we're going to see that transition in these last few days. For about 5 weeks, we spent going over Tuesday. Tuesday was a big teaching day where Jesus talked about the end of what they understood, the Jewish world at the time when it was destroyed in 70 AD. He talked about the second coming and the end of the world in chapter 24 and 25. And now as we get into 26, last week we got through Wednesday. It's just a couple verses was Wednesday. Today, everything that happens in what I'm teaching today is on the Thursday of that week. And so we're at Thursday, and if you actually look it up calendar-wise, it would be Thursday, April 2nd of 33 A.D. Thursday, April 2nd, 33 A.D. Let me read the first few verses here. Matthew 26:17. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover." Now, there's an interesting little side teaching in other Gospels that mention where he says, "Look for the man carrying a water pot." And it's interesting, if you dive into that a little more, here Matthew doesn't mention that, but men did not carry water in that time. That was not acceptable. Women carried water in their culture. So when Jesus said, "Look for the man carrying the water pot," this wasn't like a Da Vinci Code thing. It was likely, many of the scholars believe, that the man that they were looking for was an Essene, and the Essene were a little more hands-on, and they were a group that had no problem with men serving and doing things that way. And so it was kind of like, if you see this guy, it would be a clue, not because it was, wow, when you read it in other Gospels, you think, well, what would that mean? How is that a sign? The sign would be that no one else would be doing that. So if they saw a man with a water pot, that was radical. They knew this was the guy. And Matthew, though, he cuts through all that. He can't write everything. That's why we have four Gospels. You merge them all together, you get a really complete picture of everything that was going on. And even then, John kind of wraps it up and says, we couldn't have written everything. The whole world couldn't have contained all that we could have written. And so we're still only getting a snapshot. Remember that this isn't supposed to be like a million-hour PBS series by Ken Burns on the life of Jesus. These are Gospels written to communicate certain messages to the people of God. And the one that Matthew's communicating is that there was an old covenant and now there's a new covenant. There was an old kingdom, now there's a new kingdom. There was an old big shot, you know, lawgiver named Moses. You know, now there's a new man in town. His name is Jesus. And so it was tying in the Old Testament and explaining to the Jews that Jesus has now come and he's bringing a new kingdom. And wow, today you see it as clear as every chapter really, but he just keeps getting clearer and clearer that he is now the fulfillment of what they had hoped for, the fulfillment of the law, that he's not like deleting everything, he's fulfilling it and bringing it into a new covenant, new kingdom. And so as they're preparing the Passover, I want to get a little technical for just a couple minutes, but you can't really get it all without spending like days and hours on this. But there's a little bit different timing between the Gospels as they talk about the Passover. And one of the tricky things in it is that the Jews, when they talked about a day, they started at sunset and went till the following day. And so on what we would typically call like today, Sunday, would actually be 2 days in the Jewish calendar because their day didn't end, it didn't go midnight to midnight like we think of it. So sometimes in the writing, our brains, I don't think, process it. I don't mind, I'm still figuring it out. I remember sitting with our staff a number of years ago and asking them, when does the week run for you? And something that simple, you're like, well, duh. But half of them said, well, the week's clear. It goes Monday through Sunday. It ends Sunday. The week ends on Sunday. So you have 5 days of work and then Saturday, Sunday. Half of them were like, well, Sunday's the first day of the week. For sure. That's how most calendars are right? Which annoys me because my week ends Sunday night. Right? And this is just, I don't know why I'm sharing this, just to mess with you maybe, how many of you, in your mind, the week starts Monday morning and ends Sunday night? Let me see your hands. There's no right or wrong answer here. Okay, how many of you, Sunday's the first day of the week and the week ends Saturday? More of you that. So I'm the weird guy. Yeah. Now I get it though, that Sunday is the first day of the week. Scripturally, right? I mean, but that's not how my brain works as far as the calendar goes. So, see how we're different in something that simple? So then as, you know, maybe even that, as they're writing the difference between Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, it's just different perspective, and so sometimes the dates get a little interesting. So, here's what I want to share with you that I think you'll find if you look in a lot of commentaries, you'll find this, that the Last Supper isn't really the last Passover. That's why I think a lot of times it's called the Last Supper, because the Passover, according to John, happens the next day. And so, remember when Jesus is on the cross, that they say we've got to get him down before the Passover. Okay? And so, but, you know, again, different times, Nisan 14, Nisan 15 in the Jewish calendar, depending on the time of the day, in the afternoon it would be one day, in after sunset it's another day. But this Thursday night isn't the Passover, but it is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And in that feast, it was a 7-day feast where the first preparation day, you had to get all the leaven out of your house. I was reading a lot of the Messianic Jews will talk about it in this idea that leaven often represents sin, right? A little leaven, leaven's a lump. Leaven can also be a positive thing, like the gospel is leaven that goes out and changes the whole world. But oftentimes leaven is used as an example of sin. And so the idea, they say, is that you would do everything you could to get leaven out of every piece of bread, out of your cupboards, out of your food, everything. But it was almost impossible to get it out, and it's kind of representative of how impossible it is to get leaven out by yourself. You can't get rid of your sin by yourself. You need a Savior to rescue you. So this would be the evening where they're getting rid of sin. They're getting rid of the leaven. And the story we're about to get into is kind of interesting because the leaven of Jesus' team is about to be exposed. And that's Judas. Judas is in there, and he is not on Jesus' side. In fact, he's been told, we saw it last week, that he's a thief that was pilfering from their group fund, and he is also the one that's about to turn Jesus in. And it's kind of interesting. So that night, Jesus is celebrating a meal with them, but it isn't officially a Passover meal. Now, here's what's kind of really cool, is that they never mention lamb or anything during this meal. He might have had it, but it seems to be bread and wine. When you prepared the Passover, you would send a family representative to the temple, and then they would sacrifice the lamb for you. It had to be done by the priest in the temple. Then you would bring the lamb back, and then you would celebrate Passover together with that lamb that had been sacrificed, okay? And so usually sunset at this time of the year would be about 6 o'clock. So 3 to 5, the temple was just booming with activity as all the families brought the lambs and they would be sacrificed. It's so cool to think about that on the day of Jesus' crucifixion, we'll get to the next couple weeks, Jesus was crucified between 3 and 5, he dies, the same time that they would be preparing their sacrificial lambs in the temple, Jesus was being prepared as our once and for all sacrificial lamb that takes away the sin of the world. That's cool. I like that. I like that stuff. I think that's super cool. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was like 7 days long, and then they would have a Passover would make it 8 days, and so this was a long feast that would begin, and so they're gonna celebrate Passover together, but he does a meal and basically goes through Passover with them, even though he can't be there because he knows he's gonna be sacrificed and he can't do it with them the next night. And so they go through this meal together, and in it, he is demonstrating to them the fulfillment of the old and the beginning of the new. And it's pretty radical to think about. The way the Jews celebrated Passover is you had to have a minimum of 10 people, and Jesus, that would be usually a couple families, one big family, like our family or some of the family, Schuler's and Simpson's, could celebrate it by themselves, you know, but you would have a couple families gather together. It had to be celebrated within the city of Jerusalem, and so they would all come to Jerusalem to celebrate together. And there's three big feasts that would happen during the year where you were supposed to go to Jerusalem. Passover, and then there was the festival of Feast of Tabernacles or tents or booths, and then there was Pentecost. And so those were the ones where you went to Jerusalem. So they're going to Jerusalem. They've got someone he knows. He must have set it up beforehand. They're going to this guy's home. It's in the city. And now his family are his disciples. They have their 10. They're over it. And they're about to eat this meal together and hang out together and celebrate this feast. Now, we call it the Last Supper. And so the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, it's a little confusing, like I said, and if you want to study it out more, you'll find people sharing a million different dates on this. Literally, if you can find a million writers, you get a million different ideas. But the idea isn't so much the dating and timing, just interesting. It's the whole purpose of it and what's being represented here. And so, when you look at it, like Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, he writes, "Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed." And so where they would celebrate the Passover and remember that God had passed over the Jews, you know, the going back to the idea that he had declared, "I'm going to destroy and kill the firstborn of every family." This was his way to get back at Egypt for their holding Israel in bondage. And then he told the Israelites, "Put blood from a lamb over your doorpost. And when the angel goes forward, he won't strike any family that has blood over their doorposts." later they celebrated it. It's called Passover, where God passed over those homes, you know, that had the blood upon their mantle. Now Jesus becomes our once and for all Passover. When we face God at the end of our days, if he sees the blood of Jesus on your life, you're welcomed in, and you go straight to the big feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and you hang out with Jesus for the rest of time. You get a mansion. There's streets of gold. We have no idea how cool the vehicles are, but you're just going to live with a new body, new life, and who can even imagine how awesome it's going to be? Verse 20. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me." They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, "Surely you don't mean me, Lord." And Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." And then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi." And Jesus answered, "You have said so." Now, I talked about this a little last week, but to me, this is one of the most amazing things, is that Jesus knows one of the 12 disciples is going to betray him. But he has so loved every one of them and ministered to every one of them the same and cared for every one of them with the same love and compassion that no one has a clue who it would be. I think that's a very profound statement of how we're supposed to love the people around us, right? Is that he knew Judas was going to turn him in to be crucified. And yet he had loved him just the same and cared for him. And so they're all like, "Is it me?" All the disciples are like, "Wait, is it me?" Can you imagine if you're wondering, "Am I going to turn you in?" Like, they were all so cared for that they weren't even sure. Like, they were checking their own heart. "Wait, I'm not going to do that, am I?" You don't mean me, right? And then when Judas said this to him, there's something really interesting that you only see if you dive into the Greek. But Judas says to him, "You don't mean me, Rabbi." And that's the only time then and later where Jesus is called Rabbi in the Gospel of Matthew rather than Lord by the disciples. They always talked about him as Lord. But Judas instead calls him Rabbi, meaning teacher, guy, you know. He was making it clear, "I'm not going to announce that you are Lord. You're just Rabbi. You're a teacher." And not only that, he obviously thought he was a false teacher or he wouldn't be turning him in. So he says, "You don't mean me." And Jesus just says, "Well, you've said so." Pretty hardcore. By your own words. Now we know that it's Judas. So then verse 26, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to the disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, if you've ever been to a Passover Seder, you can go. A lot of times there are Messianic Jews, mean Jewish rabbis who have been born again and accepted Jesus as their Messiah. Many of them will still celebrate Passover, but they'll give you a really amazing teaching. You can go on YouTube and just watch one, but where they go through and show, here's what we did, the Jews do in Passover or in a Sabbath or a Seder, and here is how Jesus changed it, and here is how we see the type and shadowing of what Jesus would do in the old teaching, and here is how it's fulfilled in the gospel and in the kingdom of God. I think one of the things that I always thought was interesting is that part of the Passover was the taking of four different cups of wine, and as they would pass each cup around, there were specific things that were done after each cup. After the third cup, they would share and pray a blessing of thanksgiving to God. Some of the words that are used, let me find it here, are this. They say, so Moses took the blood. Oh, no. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. And so during that time, when after the third cup, when they would talk about blessing God, that he's like our provider, sustainer, he brings forth the bread of the earth, then that's when Jesus said, take this bread. And he shows now, you know how you've been saying this for all of your life, blessing the bread, blessing the God who makes the bread? I want you to know I am the bread of life. I am the one that you've been thinking of and thanking God about. I'm the one that you've been looking forward to, the God who blesses us in every way. Now when you take the bread, I want you to not think just about God out there who's done all these great things, but I want you to think about me. I am that God that you've been looking for. I am that one who is fulfilling the covenant. When he talks about the blood, they would look back to like Exodus 24 and verse 8. It says this, Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. When they would ratify a covenant, there would be the sprinkling of blood. And so when Jesus is making it so clear right now, I'm giving you a new covenant. That covenant is in me, in my blood, which is about to be shed for you. And so he's tying, you see how he's tying this meal that they have celebrated for all these years, he's tying it together now with what we call communion and the Lord's Supper. He's bringing it together saying, this is the new covenant. A new covenant. A new king. It's not like things were radically changed, because the idea for the Jews, they had gotten sucked into the idea that they were special just because of birth. But ultimately, throughout the Old Testament, and what always they come back to, is God wanted them to love him with their hearts, not just with their lineage. That was always the idea, that they would say one thing with their mouths, but their hearts would be far from God. You know, and so all along it was like, yeah, you're my people, but it was supposed to be your hearts loving me, your lives lived for me. But you just got like, oh, we're Jews, we're good. It's just like we can get in America where we go, we're Americans. We're Christian. You know, we're Americans. It's all good. You know, we're fine. A lot of people have that kind of thinking. It's probably very similar to what was like in Israel at the time. I'm a Jew. I'm not a dog, a Gentile. I'm not one of those no good Samaritans. I'm a Jew. I'm good. No, the idea all through Matthew is it's not because you are born Jewish. It's not because you are this or that. It's because you have accepted me, because you love me, because you're living for me. When you recognize I am the fulfillment of what you've been looking for all along, that was the new covenant. And he said it's ratified by the breaking of his body. Even though scripture says no bones will be broken, they say none of his bones were broken in the crucifixion, but the beating and pummeling that he received, ultimately the crucifixion being nailed to a tree or a piece of wood, and then by the shed blood that he would shed, the covenant was ratified. This is the new thing. Now today we're going to celebrate communion, and you know, he says that Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, I'll read it later when we take communion, but Jesus said, do this until I return, remembering my death. The idea is not that as we take communion, it's magical, that, my skin was getting wrinkly, but I've taken communion and it's like collagen. on crack, and I'm good, I'm strong, I'm powerful, my wrinkles are gone. That's not really what we're saying. We're remembering all that Jesus did, and we're looking forward to the fact that He's coming back again. We're taking it as a chance to remember He died for us. He said, remember my death. You know, for us as believers that live radical for God, sometimes we can take those things for granted. I've noticed this, being back in seminary and taking classes again. It's amazing, the stats are ridiculous. How many people that are in Christian seminaries are starting to not even believe in even the crucifixion? I mean, the percentage that don't believe in the virgin birth is like 65-70% or something. The percentage, I don't know the exact totals, but all these things are becoming mythology to many teachers. And so, for us, we're like, I don't get, what's the point of communion? But I'm getting it more and more every day that it's a chance for us to remind ourselves and everyone around us, this is real. Jesus was a real person. Jesus lived a victorious life. I like this. I always think of what Jesus did with the 5 V's. I think this is helpful if you want to kind of remember a basic thing. But He lived, he had a virgin birth. The virgin birth, okay? If you remember these, you really get a doctrine of Jesus really clear. Then He lived a victorious or a virtuous life. Let me get them right. I didn't put this in my notes. A virtuous life, okay? So a virgin birth, a virtuous life. Then He suffered a vicarious death, meaning that you die on behalf of others. You give your life as a substitute, a sacrifice. Then He had a victorious resurrection. Amen. And then we're looking forward to a visible return. It's a really good way to think about it, right? That He had the virgin birth, the virtuous life, the vicarious death, the victorious resurrection, and the visible return. If you remember that, you really get that is a lot of what Jesus accomplished for us. Anyway, it's funny. I think about how much I'm half into scholarly things, and I half just feel like Donald Trump when I talk. And so, but over the years, I'm drifting more towards maybe actually a scholarly, professional grown-up. But inside, I still just want to be Donald Trump, I think, in many ways. But take that how you want it. Let's keep going. So he celebrates this Passover kind of meal with them. Now, it seems like that they're calling it the Passover. It is part of Passover week. John says, though, that the next day is Passover. I really am not, it's not something I'm ready to stake my life on or anything. It just seems though that the setup is so perfect that this is the Last Supper. He wanted to do it with them because He knows He's going to be that sacrifice for them tomorrow. He won't be able to have Passover with them. That's why then he kind of ends up and says, I won't celebrate this again. I won't drink from this wine again until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And so then they would have the fourth cup. Probably at that moment, after the giving of thanks and sharing that He's now the new covenant, fulfilling these things, He probably didn't even drink from that last cup. When they finished, and really, this could be hours-long teaching on just that segment, but I'm just going to keep going. Verse 30, when they had this meal together, and when we get into the other Gospels, especially the Gospel of John, John spends chapter after chapter after chapter just on this meal, the washing of the disciples' feet and so much teaching that goes on that's only in the Gospel of John. But Matthew isn't focused as much on that here. He's got a different vision that he's trying to accomplish. And John will be one that gets into a lot more detail with this. So Matthew goes forward in verse 30. It says, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So they're celebrating this meal at a pre-prescribed home that Jesus had set up. When you would celebrate the Passover, they would generally, they would sing the Hallel, which is Psalm 113 to 118. Just to remind myself, I counted up, it's those Psalms together are 85 verses. And so they would recite it, sometimes only 115 through 118, but they would recite it or sing it together. And so those 85 verses, likely what they did is they left the meal, and like all good Europeans, they went for a stroll after eating together. It's like my favorite thing when we go to Italy. When you go to Italy, it's the coolest thing. Like last time Annie and I were in Rome, after evening dinner, they have a two-hour thing they call the stroll. And like half the city just goes out for a two-hour stroll through the city. And it's just like the greatest thing ever. Everyone's got a little glass of wine. They're just strolling, enjoying the sunset, enjoying each other's company. One area called Cinque Terre, they do it. It's a small little village, and literally 1,000 people in the village, and there'll be like 3,000 strolling because all the tourists and everyone, little kids, adults, etc., strolling. I think this is a great idea. This is just a sidelight, health and fitness. After you eat, go for a walk. But this was not what was on Jesus' mind right now. So here's the transition. They left. He wasn't like, yeah, that was a great meal. Let's go for a walk. No, he's about to face crucifixion. And it gets intense from this moment on. They've had a nice meal together. And now he warns them after they sing the hymn. They go for this walk. They're heading to the Mount of Olives, which... like, you know, if you've been to Jerusalem, it's maybe 15-minute walk. You're just kind of, it'd be like us leaving here, and the Mount of Olives would be the boardwalk downtown Oconomowoc. And you just kind of stroll over there, and as he's walking, here's what he tells them. Jesus told them, this very night, you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Now that's coming from a quote from Zechariah, and we talked about it last week. Verse 33, Peter replied, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. I love Peter. He's very Trumpian. He says what he's thinking. His filter is not in place yet. He just says it. You know, he's always the first to jump out of the boat, the first to rebuke Jesus. You know, the first we're going to see in a couple minutes that when all of a sudden they come to arrest Jesus, Matthew says, one of them took a sword and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. Matthew doesn't tell us who it is. John says, it was Peter. Peter's like bold, radical. Not everything he does is right, but he at least is like, here it is. He's a perfect spokesman for all of them because many of them are probably always thinking and wanting to do what only Peter would jump in there and do. And so, C. Peter Wagner, a professor from Fuller Seminary for like 35 years, he used to call this, he would say, there are certain people in the body of Christ that are lightning rods. They're the ones that attract the lightning, and that protects everyone around them. And so these certain people, like Franklin Graham, would be like a lightning rod. He says and does things that Christians are thinking but don't want to say. And then he gets just beat up, everyone just rips him to pieces. But he's such a tough guy that it doesn't affect him. He just keeps preaching the truth. And so Peter would do these things, things would go crazy, and the others would learn and say, note to self. Don't say that. Well, he says, I'm not going to fall away. I never will. And Jesus says in verse 34, truly I tell you, Jesus answered, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. I think we all understand generally the idea of the rooster crowing would happen with sunrise. It's not official. They're not like programmed. We used to laugh when we were in one village we would stay at in, was it Costa Rica? When we were in Costa Rica, one city we would minister at all the time, their rooster started crowing like 2:33 a.m. And we started calling them the blind roosters because their timing was really bad. And we would all wake up, wait, it's morning? We're like, not even. But the idea is, before morning, before dawn, you're going to deny me three times. Peter declared, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the other disciples said the same. All the other disciples said the same. There's probably who knows how many messages have been preached on this over the years. And I don't know that you really have to say a lot. Just reading it, you go, you start searching your own heart, right? I think an easy way to think about it is, you know, what would you do if like some crazed maniac came through these doors on a Sunday morning? We've talked about it. I mentioned as a staff, you know, people are saying churches should have armed security, and once in a while we'll have someone here that carries, and so that's helpful. But we are like, no, we're going to trust God. We're going to believe God to take care of us. But if that happens, we've all made a commitment as a team that if we see someone like that, we're not going to try to talk him down or try to reason with him. We're all going to immediately attack, at least the staff. We decided, we see anyone, we jump up and we charge them. There was just a shooting at a yoga studio, and that's what I think they're hearing, that a couple of the people there had gave their lives. They attacked the gunman. They lost their lives, but in doing that, they were able to protect many people that were there. That's the idea, that where we have to have it in our hearts. Are we ready truly to do this? This was something in the early church they had to think about, where they'd say, you know, when you got baptized, there was a few years' time under Roman occupation there that the Romans would send soldiers to the baptism services, and they would put to death those that were baptized. So when you said, I want to be baptized, and I want to make a public confession that I'm serving God, you knew you would probably be killed after that baptism. That's pretty hardcore. And I think it's interesting that for a lot of years, I mean, this was a big discussion in the church, is what do we do with those who do deny Jesus when they have a sword put to their throat? Can we forgive them? Can we welcome them back? Some said we can forgive them after a period of waiting. Some said we can never forgive them. Others said we'll forgive them right before they die. But they can't be in the church till they die, because how could we trust them that they wouldn't pull a Judas on us at some moment? It's a hardcore thing to think about. But I think it's interesting that in the next scene, when Jesus is preparing his own heart, I think in many ways he's preparing his disciples for what they're about to experience. He's kind of like challenging them. This is what Jesus' prayer time in the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 36. Keep going. I have time. Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. Now, Gethsemane is still, they're pretty sure here it is. They know right where it's at. It's at the base of the Mount of Olives. It's just across like a little field from Jerusalem and the gate, the eastern gate. And so you can go to it. They don't have the original trees there or anything, but like there's olive trees that are like 800 years old. They're not, they don't go back 2,000 years, but they're like 800 years old. And you kind of know the location. They have built, of course, a big church there, representing it. And there's a rock that they say was the rock that Jesus knelt by. We don't know, but it's just, we do know the location hasn't changed. The Mount of Olives didn't move. Jerusalem hasn't moved. We know where that's at. So they just walked over. They go to this time to place to pray. And Jesus said, sit here while I go over there and pray. He took Peter and two sons of Zebedee along with him. That's James and John. And so the big three. And he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Stay here and keep watch with me. That same idea of keeping watch has been mentioned by Matthew in the gospel a few different times. In Matthew chapter 24, we talked about it. Verse 42, he said, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. It's the same word. Be on the alert. Keep watch. Be ready. 25:13, be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. So when he was talking about that day Jesus comes back, he's like, keep watch, be ready. You don't know when it's going to happen. Here he's kind of giving him that same idea. Be on guard, be alert, be watching. But we learn from the story that they fell asleep instead of watching. He said, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour? Couldn't you stay alert? Couldn't you be ready for even 1 hour, he said. He asked Peter, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We usually focus this time, this teaching on what Jesus was going through. And that's a powerful thing, and it's truth. But think of it in light of what he just told them. Peter said, I'll never deny you. The other disciples, yeah, we're not going to either. I mean, we're like Peter. We're not doing it. Now they go off to pray. And what does Jesus say to them? He said, watch and pray. Be on the alert. Be ready so that you will not fall into temptation. So he already told them, you're going to deny me 3 times. I think it's interesting, maybe specifically given by Matthew for this reason or inspired by the Holy Spirit, but 3 different times Jesus goes to pray and 3 different times they're zoning out, sleeping, caught up in worldly things, not thinking about the day or the hour or what they're about to face. It's like 3 different times he's saying to them, watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation. And he told them 3 times you're going to deny me. It's cool. As we get to the end, and John really makes it even clearer, but, you know, after Jesus rises from the dead and has a big barbecue for them, and they're out fishing because they're bummed out, and then he calls them to shore, you remember that's where Jesus looks at them, and he says to Peter, Peter, do you love me? And 3 different times he asks Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Then feed my sheep. And the idea is that Peter denied Jesus 3 times, but Jesus asks him 3 times, do you love me? And in that setting, it's like he redeems, Peter is redeemed. He's forgiven. 3 times he states, I love you. And it's like, well, he says, Lord, you know I do. Yeah, you too. But he says, Lord, you know I do. And it's like those 3 times were like his redemption. Like, you denied me 3 times. Do you love me? He goes, yes, I do. Do you love me? Yep, you know it. Do you love me? Lord, yeah. And he goes, all right, let's make that clear. Well, here is before the crucifixion. Watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, How much more should we be doing that? Right? Just in life. Watch and pray that we don't enter into temptation. That's what he told them in the Lord's Prayer. He said, pray, Lord, deliver us from evil. Protect us. Secure us. Don't let us be sucked into temptation. Watch and pray. Verse 42. He went away a second time and prayed, my Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. I think, and maybe you noticed this, I think I accidentally copied all of the verses today from the NIV instead of a New American Standard is usually what I'm using, but I like both those versions. But this is what my kids would say. I'm not tired. My eyes are just heavy. Or I have sand in my eyes. They'd be rubbing them. I'm not tired. I don't need to go to bed. I just have sand in my eyes. They're like, our eyes are heavy. We can't stay awake. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. And then he returned to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. They said, Lord, we'll never deny you. But they couldn't even stay awake right then. Don't worry, we can handle anything. Okay, can you stay up and pray with me for 1 hour? No, that's a little much. If you can't stay up and even pray, then this might be a good thing. This could be like a good message if I was a gospel preacher right now, where you say, if you can't pray for 1 hour, how do you think you'll be able to handle persecution? If you don't have the willpower and the strength and the tenacity to just stay awake for an hour, why do you assume that when put to the place of death or being beat up, that you'll be able to handle it? When I was a new Christian, I got a hold of this book called Street University by Arthur Blessett. If you know Arthur Blessett, he's traveled to every country in the world carrying a cross. But in the book, he talks a lot more about all the beatings he would take everywhere he would go. And he teaches how to get beat up without getting injured too bad. And that's in the book. Like, I'm a new Christian. I'm like, oh, wow, okay. How to get beat up for God. And he would say, get on your knees and crouch down. He goes, that protects your privates. Very important, you know. Then he says, cover your ears and put your face in your lap, because that protects your eyes. And when your ears get beat, it really is painful. He said, cover your ears. And then he said, and just start screaming out in tongues. And he goes, that usually freaks out a lot of them, and they'll run away. Okay, how many of you heard teaching of how to get beat up for Jesus? See, we don't talk that way much about it, do we? Around here we have. I've mentioned that every few years. I'll mention that. But I mean, we're not thinking that way. We live in America. Praise God. You know, we live in a great land, a land of freedom. And because of that, this is not on our mind. But we also have to recognize, because persecution isn't on our mind, that also means we're not like jacked up, ready to handle anything that comes our way. We can get really soft and lazy very easily. You ask yourself, this is how you know how you're doing, is think how many times you've made a commitment to God to get up early to pray, and how many times you didn't do it. Have you made like, Lord, I'm going to fast today. I'm going to fast this week. Do you do it? I learned long ago two things. One, when I make a commitment to God, I do it. Two, I don't make many anymore. For real. When I was a new Christian, I'm like, I'm going to fast for 100 days. Then I'd be like, maybe not. But I've fasted for 40 days a few times. I've done a lot of 21-day fasts, a lot of weeks. I know if I don't think I'm really going to do it, I don't go, yeah, I'm going to do it, because I hate the feeling of screwing up, of not finishing of what I say I'm going to do. You can repent. You can be forgiven. You still know you messed up. Jesus forgave Peter, but trust me, for the rest of his life, that's why he said, I'm not worthy to be crucified in the same way as my Lord. And they crucified him upside down. The idea is, he knew. Paul himself said, I'm the least of all the apostles. I'm the greatest of sinners. Why? He was out denying Jesus, beating and killing Christians. They recognized. So yeah, you'd be forgiven, but you walk with a limp. You always remember that. Practically, don't make promises you can't keep. Now, if your promise is you're going to live for God, you don't get to like take that one back. I was just kidding. I mean, you can, but you're not going to like the results. We have to, you know, be a man or woman of your word. When you make a commitment, do it. You'll feel so much better in life. And imagine what you'll accomplish. I was just thinking, if all the people that have made a commitment to pray an hour a day started to actually keep their commitment, we'd have world revival. Wouldn't we? Everyone's quiet. Quit it. Stop talking about this thing. Move along. Time's running out. But we should be men and women who keep our commitments. And you know, when we read these stories, they're there because they not only inspire us, but they convict us. But hopefully in the conviction, it's godly conviction. Like we've said, condemnation from the devil is that there's no hope. You're like, you hear the words, you know, what you're doing is wrong. Is that from the devil or is that from God? It could be from either. If it's the devil, he would say, what you're doing is wrong. Everyone hates you now, especially God, and you'll never be forgiven. There's no hope there, is there? Right. Now you know that's the devil. God would say, what you're doing is wrong. I love you. Repent. I already died for you. My blood is there for you. If you repent, I will forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's the voice of God. But they both say, what you're doing is wrong. There's hope, though. There's redemption when God speaks. There's condemnation and guilt only when the enemy speaks. Sometimes, though, there's guilt when God speaks. Don't think, I feel guilty. This can't be from God. If you're guilty, it could be. My kids, you know, when I've caught them doing things over the years, they'll say, I don't know, I feel bad. I shouldn't. Why do I feel bad? I'm like, because you're guilty. They're like, oh, yeah. I'm not supposed to give them 100 positive verses now and make their guilt go away. No, they repent. And then their guilt is washed away. So anyway, he's challenging them. He's saying, couldn't you even pray 1 hour? In Matthew 6:13, I mentioned earlier, he said in the Lord's Prayer, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We should be praying every day that way. If you know you got a boss that treats you bad, or maybe you're in a family situation that's a difficult one. Maybe you're struggling with a neighbor who's picking on you, or a classmate who's bullying you. You need to be praying like the disciples. Jesus knew what they were about to face, and he's like taking them out. He could have just gone and prayed by himself, but he brought the big three with him because he wanted them to learn how to resist temptation, to pray that they would be able to handle it. But they weren't ready for it. Verse 47. We'll finish up here. I guess we'll just do a few. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd, armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. And the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him. And going at once to Jesus, Judas said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. Again, he says, greetings, Rabbi. Not Lord, not Messiah, not Savior, Rabbi. Just teacher. Just like a formal greeting. Greetings, Rabbi. then likely kissed him on the cheek. Jesus replied, "Do what you came for, friend." That friend is a preacher friend. Do you know a preaching friend? You ever heard the old school preachers where they go, "Let me tell you, friend." They're not really feeling like you're their friend at that moment, right? "Let me tell you, friend, you continue in your sin and you're going to have a payday you're going to be paying out real soon." When they say friend like that, that was like you're following protocol but with a little rebuke included in there. If you look at Matthew, a couple times he's used this. Matthew 20:13, one of the teaching he answered and said to one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius?" You know, with the parable of the man who wanted more because he had worked a longer day. In chapter 22, he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. This is not like we're best buds, aren't we? This is like, do what you came to do, friend. I think you feel that. Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. And with that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. This is not probably, we don't know, but I'm guessing this was not a skillful attack. I'm thinking he was going for the decapitation shot, right? But instead just got the ear. And Jesus said, verse 52, "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" John in John 18, 10 and 11, he tells us more detail. I'll just give you a little. John says, "Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?'" So Peter's the one, of course. Who pulls the sword and attacks? Peter. Way to go. Always the first. He sets the pace for us. Time to end. The baby's like, "That's enough." All right, let me try to finish up, baby. Verse 55. I'll just read these last two verses. "In that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, 'Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled.' And then all the disciples deserted him and fled." Let me end with this thought. When I was a new Christian, especially when I was reading this, it all seemed so out of control. Like, how come Jesus wasn't getting in there? Why is this all, you know, you get frustrated, like, "You're Jesus, come on!" But then the longer you read it and the more you mature as a Christian, you begin to learn, Jesus was in charge of this whole thing. This wasn't happening against his plan or against his will. Everything that goes on, he says, this happened to fulfill what was written. He said, I could have called 12 legions of angels. And there's 12 of them there, 11 disciples and Jesus. I could have called 12 legions, a legion, 6,000. He said, I could have called each of us 6,000 angels. How tough would you feel if you had, you know, people like, "I know I have a guardian angel." What if you had 6,000 each? All of a sudden, you know, like when Gehazi's eyes are open with Elijah and he sees all the angels. Imagine like you walk into Walmart and someone starts hassling you. And then you just go poof. And like their eyes are open and you have 6,000. flaming angels with swords standing there. And they're like, yeah, no problem. Like I said, you go up first. But Jesus, see, he's not out of control. He's not being taken advantage of. He's in charge. And even next week when we get into the trial, etc., Jesus is leading this whole thing. He's actually got Pilate on the stand. He's actually got all the Jewish leaders. They're being tried by Jesus. They're the ones that are actually under the microscope. He's directing and guiding this whole thing. He's not being ushered around and not sure what's going on. Every step is thought through. Every step had been planned. Every step had been prophesied. And Jesus is fulfilling it all. He's in charge. He's sovereign. He's in control. He's the man. There's no worries. He's going to get it through. And he knows that it's going to end up with a victorious resurrection and one day with a visible return. Amen and amen. All right, well, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to close in prayer. And then if you can stay, we are going to have a big love feast. We'll bring all the food out. I know we have a big pot of chili again. We're craving it. There's a lot of food that's going to come up. We're going to set up tables and chairs. It only takes us like 10 minutes. This whole place is transformed because we have amazing servants. And then we're going to take communion together and then have a meal. You're all welcome to stay if you're visiting. You don't have to sit with anyone and talk to them. You can hide up in your own corner. That's what I prefer when I'm new to anything. It's like, don't get in my space. But if you want to meet people, I think we're pretty friendly. We'll be hanging out. We're going to eat a meal together and then head on home and take our exams and write a paper. Lord, thank you for all that you've done for us. And Lord, I thank you for those five V's even now. That, Lord, you came. You were willing to take off your royal robes as King of the universe and come to this earth as a baby. Amazing. And we're thankful for that. That, Lord, you lived a virtuous life. You never sinned. You were able to become our once and for all sacrificial lamb because there was no spot or blemish in your life. Lord, thank you that you willingly gave your life for us. No one took it from you. You laid it down. And thank you that in your victorious resurrection, you crushed death. You defeated the enemy and you have taken back the power and authority and given it to us to rule and reign over this earth. And Lord, we thank you, God, that you're coming back, that we're not left here just to continue to fight through taxes and trouble and traffic, but God, you are coming back to bring us to the promised land, to be with you forever and ever. And I ask that you would bless this time of fellowship, that you would bless our time of communion, and that, God, you would continue to open up our hearts to become the men and women you've created us to be. We pray it all in your name, Jesus, because you're worthy. Amen.